Better? There we go. I hope you had a good summer with us as we've been looking at our mentors, and particularly the mentors in the Bible. We've gone from Genesis to one of the last letters of Paul we're going to look at today. And I know that one of our members said, Sam, I really enjoyed the series. I actually called a few of my mentors and thanked them for what they had done. It helps us reflect on all of us are a product of those who've invested in our lives. And what I've been trying to share is that this is the way God always works, by our investing in other lives. And so we've tried to give you a sweep of the scripture and these different relationships. We've looked at family businesses and tensions that emerge in there, as we saw that in the life of Abraham. We looked at a young protege, David, working for a kind of demented boss in King Saul, and how do you handle that situation? Pastor Brandy taught about Ruth and her destitute mother-in-law finding God's help and becoming a part of the family line that brought Jesus into the world. And we looked at Esther using her position as queen of Persia to save the Jewish nation. So been very important high points that we've hit, as well as this dynamic of mentoring. We look at the New Testament. We saw Jesus forming Peter in practical ways, and Barnabas plucking Paul out of obscurity and bringing him into the center of the dynamic growing church of Antioch. And last week, Pastor Stewart did a great treatment of Paul and Timothy and encouraging the next generation to pick up the torch. And this morning, we're going to look at Paul handling a peer, someone that Paul saw as a disciple, but also a top leader in one of the key churches of the New Testament era. And, you know, when we looked at Paul and Timothy, we looked at how to lead down. And when we looked at David and Saul, we looked at how to sort of lead up when you have mentors that are giving you trouble. Well, now we're going to look at how to mentor and lead side by side, how to help someone who is your friend in a peer relationship. And we learn about this from the only letter that we have that Paul wrote to an individual. All the other letters that Paul wrote were to churches with major theological issues and major conflicts that he was trying to address through those letters. But this was a personal letter we're going to read this morning. It was between two friends. It was trying to solve a matter between them. And like every other letter of the New Testament, it has implications for our faithfulness to God today. But it's kind of amazing that a personal letter even survived, because they're so short, they're so easy to lose, that, you know, they almost could be tossed aside. And there's a reason I think this personal letter was saved in that early century as the Bible of the New Testament is being formed. I'll tell you that at the end of the sermon. So Paul starts his letter with a very typical letter format here. You know, he identifies himself. He salutes the recipients, Philemon, a few other associates that he's greeting, which meet in a church in Philemon's home. And that's the way, by the way, many churches still meet today. The Church of Jesus Christ started in people's homes, inviting others in, still continues that way in China, in Africa, in other places where you can't have official buildings being built. Well, Paul expressed his love for his friend, his thanks to God, and then he got to the heart of the matter. He was sending back to Philemon a runaway slave who had become a Christian under Paul's influence. And let's read now the letter section that I have for you that's in our bulletin this morning, Philemon 8 to 21. Hear now God's word. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It's none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you. Now he's become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. And I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I do not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you would do would not seem to be forced but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. And if he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my very own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. Yeah, Paul is not averse to using guilt. I do wish, brother, that you may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, use this word, we pray, to instruct our hearts, to guide our lives, that we might worthily serve you in this world today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, so slavery. The Roman Empire could not have existed without slavery. One-third of the population of this time in the Roman Empire were slaves, and they were handled like property. They were on par with animals, not treated quite like humans. In fact, one historian of the time, Pliny the Elder, tells us that there was a slave who was taking out a tray of his master's crystal goblets, dropped one, and it broke. And the master ordered the slave to be thrown into his fish ponds, where he had man-eating lampreys in there, and he tore into the flesh. The slave apparently got out of the fish pond, was able to pick these things off of him, crawled to Caesar, and begged for mercy. So the life of a slave was in his master's hand and was just treated capriciously like that. Slavery proliferates wherever the military has power to conquer people, and then where they need a cheap labor force to help build out the empire. The Roman Empire constantly called its citizen farmers into the military, and so the only people who could keep the agriculture going and feed the population were slave populations left on the estates, almost like the plantations of the South. And so without machinery, slaves were needed for fetching water and for hauling wood for cooking and for cleaning and for child rearing and for building and for the backbreaking agricultural work, for animal care, even entertainment and tutoring. Slaves were physicians. Slaves were philosophers. They did all sorts of things in the empire. We now use electricity. So children, be thankful that we have the invention of electricity, or otherwise you'd be fetching water. You'd be doing more washing dishes without dishwashers and all, because it's usually young people or slaves that were asked to do these kinds of jobs. We're not that far from slavery, though. Remember, in our country, our first two out of our first three presidents had slaves, Washington and Jefferson. And even though Jefferson wrote that great Declaration of Independence, all men are created equal, some were more equal than others back in that time. Yet Washington did free his slaves, and Benjamin Franklin also had a hand in this, was formed one of the first anti-slavery societies in America. But you might be interested to know that in Connecticut, at the Revolutionary War period, half of all ministers and lawyers and public officials had a slave or two. Otherwise, they couldn't spend their time on thought work. They'd spend their time on just life. In that way. My uncle's working on a novel about this period in southern Connecticut and tells me that the relationships between masters and slaves, though, were very familial, very, very comfortable based on what James Fenimore Cooper tells us about that period. Well, slavery had its tragic history, and we might wonder why it persisted for so long in Christian countries. We actually practice and teach that all men are created in the image of God. All men and women are equal. And I would just tell you that some social conventions take a while to unravel. That's not a very satisfying answer, but that's one explanation of what's going on. The other thing I would tell you about why it's hard to unravel these things is that sometimes if you go too fast, the cure will kill the patient. Let me explain this. Polygamy was practiced in the Old Testament. We don't see it in the New Testament. What happened was that it took time for the teaching of Genesis 1, that a man would leave his father and be cleaved to his wife and the two would become one. It took time for that to work its way through polygamous societies. You couldn't all of a sudden cause rampant divorce and leave these women and children with no family or no head of the family to care for them. And so it took generations for this teaching to kind of percolate and kind of make a difference in there. Same is true with slavery. You couldn't just release slaves with no property and no livelihood. You had to find a way to undo this social institution and help people care for themselves. So it takes generations to work out. I'm touching all of this because Paul's been criticized in this letter for not attacking slavery itself. Paul does not condemn the institution of slavery. And he is in a very interesting position. Christians are just starting up through the Roman Empire. They do not have the hands of power. They are not the legislatures yet creating a just society. So what is the role of a Christian in a society where laws may be against our faith and our moral imperatives are against the law? Paul is going to give us a very interesting study on how you handle such situations in a way that I think created truths that were formed within the Christian faith to begin to unravel slavery eventually through the centuries. So let's look at what Paul did in this area of slavery and the runaway slave that he is appealing to Philemon to take back. First lesson here, if you want to be a change agent in people's lives, if you want to work with peers in a way that makes a lasting difference, use the persuasiveness of your relationship, not the power of your position. Use the persuasiveness of your relationship, not the power of your position. Paul said, I could order you to do this. I could make you do this because I'm an apostle. You owe me your start in the faith, and you owe me because of my place in the church. But, you know, he didn't, and I'll tell you why. Because when you order something, you can change behavior, but you do not change a heart. So commanding people does not convert people. And Paul wanted to convert Philemon to a restored relationship with Onesimus. And so he didn't try to use this. He was doing a deeper sort of repair. He was dealing with a much more difficult situation. It took a sensitive hand. So good leaders know that you have to touch the heart to change the attitude in addition to the behavior. One of my tutors in this whole methodology was my wife. And I remember when our toddlers were misbehaving in the home, and I would use my positional authority when they were touching my books or harassing the dog, I would say, no, stop it. And that would sometimes have an effect for a while, but Schreiner defiance muscles kind of grow early in life. I don't know about your family. And you get this kind of look like, try to stop me. You know, and so Deb taught me, especially with two-year-olds, that distractions are a lot better than demands. You know, give them something positive to be doing if they're doing something negative. You know, switch out a toy, give them another activity. Do this is much more powerful than don't do that. Distraction's a great tool for any parent who needs to soften their corrective muscles. Now, Paul, of course, had something more complicated to address. So Onesimus' desertion is a crime. It was going to create a wedge here in the body of Christ. And so in hearing the gospel, Onesimus had come to Christ, and he was a new creation. But here's the interesting truth. In Christian faith, when you become a new creation, do you chuck all your moral obligations to everything you did in your past? No. He still had to make things right with the fact he was a runaway slave. He was a breaker of the law. Christianity is about forgiveness and reconciliation to God, but it's not about escaping our obligations. It's not about stopping to do our duties. It's about finding God's power to conquer what's been conquering us, what's been tempting us, what's been destroying us. And so in finding this right relationship with God, the next order of business Paul knew was to find that right relationship with the master. And so Paul couldn't harbor him as a runaway slave. Paul couldn't sweep this under the rug. Paul had to get these two back together, and this was what he tried to do. So here we see Paul stepping in, not using his position, using his relationship, but now he offers his friendship to pull these two back together. And he does this in a very clever way. I'll point out a couple of things here as he confronts the issues between them. First, he confronted Onesimus, as I said, to go back to Philemon, and then he persuades Philemon to give Onesimus a second chance. Confrontation is the first step to reconciliation. They need to both know that they need to make a change, and Paul was willing to step in there and teach them about that. Now, Paul used humor to kind of soften the wounds here with Philemon, and you may not notice this in the text I read, but I'm going to point it out to you. Onesimus has a meaning in Greek. Do you know what it means? Useful. And as a runaway slave, Mr. Useful had become useless. And I'm going to tell you that probably before he ran away, he was already kind of thought of as useless. I mean, there were probably tensions and difficulties and problems that were there. And so Paul said, hey, he who wasn't too useful to you, I'm now sending back even more useful in verse 11. Paul's using kind of a play on words of, you know, I'm going to take Mr. Useless and make him Mr. Useful, Philemon. So he tries to bring humor and he tries to bring hope. This man is different. Give him a second chance. Paul also did something very touching. He said, look, if Philemon took anything or owes you anything, put it on my account. Probably the runaway slave stole something from the master. And in stealing from the master, there was now that issue between them as well. And Paul knew that Onesimus was not very rich and probably couldn't settle that. And he knew that Philemon was probably pretty wealthy and could afford to forgive that. But he doesn't make him do that. He doesn't make Onesimus restore it. He just says, hey, put it on my account. I'm the one who will stand in the gap for whatever else is owed. And so he's backed Philemon in a corner. Philemon has really very few objections if he's going to show his true colors as a Christian who will forgive and give him a second chance. I don't know if you've ever had someone who do that for you, but it is so marvelous when someone can step into the middle of a broken relationship and restore it, or of a tense situation. I'll tell you that when someone does that, they are the biggest person in that room. I had a situation in my past where I was, Deb and I were able to build a house in New Hampshire. And our realtor had sat us down with a builder, and the builder drew a pretty simple and looked like almost affordable plan. But when we finally sat down to sign the contract and initial the documents and the drawings and all, we came up to a $400 problem. In that I thought that he was going to... Oh, I got to turn this way, sorry. Because the wind's coming there. I thought that he was going to pave the whole third floor with plywood so I could store over the whole third floor. He pointed out these little tiny lines, which meant that he was only going to pave half of it, and it got down to, well, that's $400. Well, I wasn't going to budge because I didn't have the money, and he wasn't going to budge because that was his profit. And the realtor sat us down as he saw this thing coming apart. And he was a former pastor who was a friend of mine and a realtor now. And he finally looked at the whole situation and said, this should not come apart for $400. He said, I'll take it out of my commission. And that immediately meant that neither one of us lost, and both of us won, except for him. And I'll tell you, the two stubborn people who weren't giving in an inch weren't the biggest people in that room. It was that realtor. And he was the one who was willing to say, I'll make the compromise, put it on me. Well, that's what Paul did. He stood in the middle. He made the difference for these two men in the first century. And Paul made a difference in history. And here's the third point I want to make this morning. He reminded Onesimus, Philemon, that if he took Onesimus back, he was not just welcoming back a slave, he was now welcoming back a brother in Christ, a man who's equal at the foot of the cross. Slavery from that point on could never be viewed quite the same by Christians. Even though it existed with Christianity, because they looked to the Old Testament, they looked to some of the examples in the New Testament, took a long time to unwind it. Christians basically, from the first century on, knew that slaves and free would come to the foot of the cross and sit at the communion table as brothers and sisters in Christ. They could no longer just be property. They were family members that Christ had died for. And over the centuries, that principle eventually worked its way into the Christian conscience and grew through the abolitionist movement to abolish slavery in Christian countries. Now, slavery is not completely gone. My daughter reminds me there's a lot of people who are slaves today, either by being stolen into the work, being made so penniless that they owe forever. So it's not something that we can give up on. But I want to just talk about, finally, one impact this letter had immediately. About 50 years after this letter, we have another set of letters that have been preserved down through the centuries. They didn't make it into the New Testament, but they're letters from a bishop who's going to be a martyr in Rome. Rome is now totally against Christianity, persecuting the Christians. They've arrested this man, Ignatius of Antioch. And Ignatius of Antioch writes a series of seven letters as he travels through some of the cities that Paul had traveled through. And one of the letters he writes to Ephesus. And when he writes to the church in Ephesus, he says, "Sends my greetings to the beloved brother who is your bishop, Onesimus." It makes perfect sense that this letter is in the New Testament because it was the proof that Onesimus, a slave, had become a brother in Christ and had the endorsement of Paul, which allowed him to rise to be a bishop. Paul not only redeemed this relationship, he restored one who would be a leader in the first centuries of the church. That's the power of the gospel when it transforms our relationships, when it makes us agents of reconciliation, when it lets us teach such revolutionary truths. And we're going to talk about the power of that gospel to make all things new in the next few sermons I do as we go back into the sanctuary. But for now, just be inspired by this story. Be led by the God who led Paul in the first century to teach us to face our past, restore our relationships, and view all men and women, regardless of their status or past, as equals in the family of God when they come to Christ. This is what Paul did. It changed his world. It changes the world today. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks to you that this letter was preserved by your Holy Spirit and that it teaches us so much that we can learn from. Allow us, we pray, to be bridge builders, relationship restorers, those who stand between brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might all be reconciled to you and to each other. For we are part of one family that Christ is building on earth and wants to bring to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.